Reading tonight from the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Turn tonight again to the first epistle of Timothy, in chapter 3, and from verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It seems from Scripture that God is a God of combinations. He often creates combinations in many spheres. He creates day and night. He creates the earth and the sea, male and female. He seems to appreciate things being combined. And you can see that kind of combination here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the life of God's church, where we see certain things that God draws together. What does he join together here? Firstly, notice that God joins together frustration and providence. Frustration and providence. Notice what Paul says there in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul writes of his intention to come to the church there at Ephesus, but he seems to think that his plans might be frustrated. He wants to pay a personal visit to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and that's what he plans to do. But he also realizes that things might not turn out as he hopes and as he plans. There were all kinds of problems in various churches that called for Paul's attention, and there were sporadic persecutions of the church in various places, and who knows what else. And sometimes, as we know from the New Testament, Paul's plans were derailed. And so because he couldn't be absolutely sure that he would be able to visit Ephesus, he says, but if I am delayed, I may be delayed, who knows? I'm not in command of all the circumstances of my life, and things don't always turn out as I plan, as I intend. And we have to see then in that it's a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul thought about that, considered that, weighed that, so that he wrote these things down. These things, he says, I write to you. Well, what are these things? Well, it's the things that we've got here in his first letter to Timothy, writing about some of the errors that people had fallen into with regard to the gospel and God's mercy to the world in Christ. His writing about prayer, his writing about worship and the leadership of the church and so on, those things that we've seen already in this epistle. It's a church manual, and there's nothing else like 1 Timothy in the rest of the New Testament, and we would be incredibly impoverished as Christians if we didn't have this. We would be mapless and rudderless in the affairs of the church had Paul not left this manual to direct us and to help us in governing the church of God aright. And we would never have had this book, humanly speaking, had Paul not thought that his plans might be interrupted and frustrated in some unavoidable way. So do you see how God joins frustration and providences together? In the one-off chance that he might not, after all, be able to visit Timothy and the church at Ephesus, in the off chance that that plan could be thwarted, instead he writes. And we have this amazing providence of this epistle. Paul had intended to visit the church to straighten out the problems that there were at the church himself and to tell Timothy in a face-to-face meeting how things ought to be organized and conducted there. And had that happened, we wouldn't have had this book. We wouldn't have had this letter with all its instruction and teaching. But because Paul thought of the fact that his plans could be frustrated and not things not work out as he hoped for, therefore he writes them down and we have them here. In frustrations, in circumstances that sometimes seem to be turned on their head, in the midst of all of those things, God oftentimes seems to give a gift. He makes a provision for us. And haven't you noticed that in your own life? Many times, perhaps. And certainly you will have observed it in the lives of other people, other Christians. An accident, perhaps, and someone's had to go into hospital for treatment. And in the course of being treated for a relatively minor problem, the hospital discovers a serious condition, which if it had been left untreated, would have been fatal. Or think of someone like the Scots reformer, John Knox, who had to flee from Scotland and live in exile in England, and then in Germany, and then in Switzerland. No one wants to live in exile for 12 years. But when he finally returned to Scotland, he did so with an astonishing network of contacts in England and right through Europe that enabled him to do so much to bind England and Scotland together and to introduce the Geneva Bible to Britain, which became the Bible for Christians in Britain for 100 years. So exile is not something he welcomed, but in the frustration that that exile must have brought to him, there was also a provision from God. Or think of the 12 awful years that John Bunyan spent in prison, in Bedford jail. But if that had not happened, we wouldn't have had the blessing of the Pilgrim's Progress. So all that frustration for all those years brought such an immense blessing to the church ever since. Now, I don't know all the frustrations that you have in your particular circumstances, but in your life there may be some very big issues for you, or just niggling frustrations that seem to bring all your plans and purposes to nothing, so that your plans seem to be turned on their heads so often. Paul shows us here that God often combines these things together with surprising providences. And in the midst of your frustrations, you're to look for a gift from God hidden beneath and behind all the tangled web and mess that so often engulfs our lives. Because God so often joins together frustration and providence. And then notice how he joins together here privileges and responsibilities. The end of verse 15. That you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's combining there in that statement privileges and responsibilities. He calls the church, or the word could be translated the assembly of the living God. That is our privilege as a church. We enjoy God's presence. We are the assembly where the living God dwells and where he manifests his presence. And at the same time, we are people with a great responsibility. We are to protect and guard God's truth. We are the pillar and ground, or a better word, translation would be buttress, the buttress of the truth. So privilege and responsibility, or privilege and duty, we could say. But what does Paul mean when he says that the church is the assembly of the living God? Well, he's going back to what Moses says in Exodus 25 and verse 8, where Moses records the Lord as saying, "You shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them." And that sanctuary, of course, was the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings, the tent of God that was pitched in the midst of the tents of Israel during their journey through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. That was God's place. That's where he dwelt among his people. So if you saw an aerial view of the camp of Israel, it would stretch out like a great city of tents, four square, in a great square block. And standing right at the center of the camp was God's tent, the tabernacle, the living God dwelling among his people. It was as if the Lord was saying, "I am taking my people through this wilderness to the land I've prepared for them. And as they travel, I want them to know that I too am traveling with them. I'm with them. And as they travel and pitch their tents, I want them to know that my tent is also pitched among them. I'm with them in their wanderings. I'll put my tent in the midst of them, because I've got to be among my people. I can't be too close to my people. I insist on being with them and among them." That's what the tabernacle was saying. It's an amazing privilege. Paul says the church is the assembly of the living God. That's where God delights to be, in the midst of his people. And we enjoy God's presence in worship, in the word, in the sacraments, in prayers. That's the privilege we have. God actually dwelling in the midst of his church. And then with that privilege is an accompanying responsibility, because he says that not only does the church have this privilege of the presence of God, but it also is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does he mean by the pillar of truth? Well, there are a number of different views and perspectives on that. Some think that it refers to display, that when you lift something up and you place it on top of a pillar, that you're putting it on view, you're putting it on display, on show, and so on. And the idea then is that the church is the place where the truth of God is lifted up and put on display for all the world to see and proclaim to every creature. Well, that indeed is to happen in the church. But whether that's what the pillar represents here may or may not be the case. I think that it's far more likely that the pillar is intended to be seen as a matter of support. Because in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor and where he was serving the church, there stood one of the great wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. And it was about 420 feet long and 240 feet wide. And it had 117 marble pillars that supported a roof that towered 60 feet above the floor of the temple. So that's twice the height of this ceiling. It was a vast temple, and it was famed for those 117 great marble pillars. And the people of Ephesus then would have been very familiar with the idea of pillars acting as a support for something in that great temple, supporting the roof and so on. And so I tend to think that when Paul calls the church the pillar of the truth, that he's speaking about the Lord's people supporting and holding up the truth of the gospel. And then he calls the church the ground of the truth, which is probably, as I mentioned, not the best translation of the word, which incidentally only appears at this point in the New Testament. But it probably refers to a buttress, to a projecting piece of masonry, usually at the corner of a building, that adds strength and stability to the structure. So the idea is of the church adding stability and structural strength to the truth. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that? Well, he's not saying that the people of God are the source of the truth. The gospel doesn't come from the church. We don't make and manufacture the gospel, but the church is the guardian of the truth. And we are to see to it that the truth of God is not diluted or falsified in any way. We are to protect the truth. We are to see it as our duty and as our responsibility to guard the sacred deposit of truth. Back in the 1940s, when things were looking so bleak for Britain, Germany seemed poised to invade, and there was very little hope of Britain being able to repel a German attack. And so the government shipped billions of pounds worth of gold from the UK to Canada. They emptied the treasury and it was sent to Canada. It was a very risky thing to do, but the government couldn't risk having all that treasure fall into the hands of their enemies. And so it was taken in two shipments to Canada, where it took five trains to carry the gold to Ottawa. But they had to protect it. They had to care for it. They had to make sure that it was secure. And we've got a similar thing here. The church is not called upon to produce the truth, but to protect the truth. We don't generate the truth, we guard the truth. The church lends support and security to the truth, to the gospel we've received. We've got a great treasure. We've got to keep it safe. We have to keep it secure from false teachers, from prosperity preachers, for example, who want to pervert and distort the gospel and want it to be understood to mean that Jesus wants to fill your life with goodies, that he doesn't want you to have toothache or the flu or cancer. He doesn't want you to have any unfulfilled desires or needs and so on. That kind of perversion. We've got to protect the gospel from people who would do that with the gospel. Those who would adulterate the message to further their own ends in the world. And we have to protect the gospel from those who want to just ooze the gospel through a general sort of religiosity and just say nice things about spirituality that seeks to help people find themselves as they seek to be at one with the universe and so on. That doesn't want a crucified Savior, a risen Savior who demands repentance and faith from them, but just some kind of vague, nice religiosity. So if I believe in Jesus, and so long as I believe, well, then I can go on living as I've always lived, and I can get drunk, and I can be immoral, and so on, disobeying God's commandments. But everything will be all right, because I sort of believe. The gospel has to be protected from false ideas like that, and from people who would twist it and turn it like that. And so the apostle is saying to you, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's church, you have this marvelous privilege. You are the assembly of the living God. God dwells among you, and you are to enjoy the intimacy of God's presence. And he says to you, you also have this sacred responsibility of guarding the truth. Both of those things stand together. You can't have the one without the other. And why is it important? Well, it's important because, as Paul says, the church isn't just some sort of friendly society. The church is the assembly of the living God. And it matters that God's truth is kept secure. And so God joins these two things together, privilege and responsibility. And then he joins together here doctrine and doxology. Verse 16, doctrine and doxology. In most translations, verse 16 is set out in poetic form, and most commentators consider it to be an early creed of the church, or perhaps more likely an early Christian hymn that Paul is quoting and including here. But he begins by saying, "And undeniably great is the mystery of godliness." And then he quotes, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." God has joined together doctrine and doxology. Now, if you consult the commentaries on this verse, you'll find there's a great deal of talk about how this poem or this hymn is to be divided. Some say that it's three lines and three lines, so two stanzas. Others say, no, it's three stanzas of two lines, and so on. Well, I don't know that it really matters that much. But we do know that these statements refer to Christ. The problem is the last line, received up in glory. It doesn't seem to come in chronological order because it refers, most think, to the ascension of Jesus Christ. But in the hymn, it comes after his being preached among the Gentiles and believed upon in the world. So some say, well, it's all out of order. Others say, no, that last line refers to the second coming, to Christ coming again to receive his church and to take them to glory. Well, maybe that's what it is. But it does seem that these lines are, the concern is not to be chronological in the first place, and that's why it's difficult perhaps to know how best to divide them up. But basically what you have here is two lines that describe the work of Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. And then we have a note of victory. He was seen by angels. And then we have a testimony to Christ, preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And then another note of victory, received up in glory. But the thrust of it all is about Jesus Christ. This is truth about Christ. And Paul says, undeniably, how great is the mystery of godliness. It's undeniably great. We're not dealing here with trivialities. We're dealing with things that are of great moment and weight. Undeniably, how great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is mystery? Mystery is a word that Paul uses sometimes in the New Testament, and when he uses it, he means something that once was hidden but is now revealed. So what he says here is almost the same as saying, how great is the revelation of godliness? Something that once was not clear but now is crystal clear. And that word godliness carries the idea of true religion. So Paul is saying, here is something that we sing about in our churches. And notice how it sums up this marvelously great and glorious revelation of true religion that focuses and centers on Jesus Christ himself. And you might ask, well, yes, but how is this undeniably great? In what way? Well, look at what it says. God was manifested in the flesh. It's what we refer to as the incarnation, the Christmas story, the coming of the Son of God in human flesh. And it assumes the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God. Because you wouldn't say something like this of a mere ordinary human being, would you? You wouldn't say of a friend or of a relative, John or Stuart or Philip or whoever was manifest in the flesh. Because that's true of every human being. We're all manifested in the flesh. How else are we displayed in the world if we're not made manifest in the flesh? It's true of every man. But Paul's point is this. He is the Son of God. And yet he has been made manifest in the flesh. He has come down to take our condition, and he has done that in order to change our condition. That is so wonderful. Well, all we have are pale analogies. One such person in the 19th century was a medical missionary to China. Her name was Eleanor Chestnut. She had money to build a hospital in China, and that's what she did. She was a doctor, and one of the operations she performed was the amputation of a leg of a young lad, and following complications, it was evident that that a skin graft was needed. Later, she was asked about a problem that she had with her leg, and when she was asked what was wrong, she said, "Oh, it's nothing," and brushed aside the question from her friend. But the truth was, the skin graft had come from her own leg. She herself became a patient in order that the patient might be cured. That's a pale analogy, I know. That's how it is with the Lord Jesus, though. And she was martyred in the Boxer Rebellion of 1905. He was manifest in the flesh. He took our condition in order to change our condition, in order to redeem us. And then Paul says he was justified in the Spirit. Justified there means vindicated. He was vindicated in the Spirit. And that links up with passages such as Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice he's not declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, you see him as the Son of God in all his power by the work of the Holy Spirit in raising him up from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus. But why did Jesus need to be vindicated at all? Well, it's because in his death on the cross, he was covered with shame. Crucifixion was the most ignominious death a man could suffer. It was reserved for the basest criminals. And the Jews knew that their Messiah could never be crucified. He couldn't be crucified and be the Messiah, because anyone crucified was under the curse of God. So the fact that Jesus was crucified, the Jews understood that to mean that he could not be Messiah, because that showed that he was under God's curse, that God had struck him down. So the Jews had made their verdict of Jesus, that he was a blasphemer and died under the curse of God. As far as they were concerned, God had passed a verdict on Jesus because he was hung on a tree. He was crucified, and God had cursed him. And the Romans had crucified him for sedition, for saying that he was a king. And this verdict then, a crucified Messiah, the whole idea is like saying freezing fire. Hot ice. It's a contradiction of terms. It just couldn't be that Messiah would be crucified. But when Jesus was raised up from the dead on the third day, that action vindicated him. By that deed of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was vindicated in the eyes of the world. Before the verdict of an unbelieving and rejecting world, he is vindicated by the verdict of the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Father is saying, the world who rejects my Son, who condemns you as being under my judgment and under my curse, this is my reply. And what I said at your baptism remains my opinion. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was vindicated. He was justified in the Spirit. And through the resurrection, God the Father was saying to the world that condemns and disdains and mocks Jesus, I am pleased with him. Isn't that great? Isn't that astonishing? When Paul says, great is the revelation of true religion, he's talking about something that is amazing, something that ought to grip us. This is God's way of absolutely and utterly silencing and reversing the opinion of the world. And we're told here that he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. And again, that's something utterly thrilling, isn't it? Perhaps you don't give these things much thought, I don't know. But this is the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, where he promises Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ is preached among the nations, not just to the Jews, but to us Gentiles too, the great unwashed. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious? That within 60 years of the death of Jesus, the gospel was being preached in Wales. That's an amazing thing. Everywhere Christ is being preached today, among the nations. Christian missionaries going to people who in the eyes of the rest of the world are absolutely nothing and worthless, but the gospel is being preached to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, so we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. That message is going out into all the world, and that ought to thrill us and grip us. This is the gospel. This is the truth. But it is not just doctrine. But this doctrine is meant to grip your soul and to make you sing the praises of God. Are there facts in the gospel? Well, yes, there are plain, straightforward, historical facts. Things that we say about Jesus Christ that are true, that are proclaimed as propositions of truth in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Christian religion, you see, is not like Buddhism, and it's not like Hinduism, and it's not like Islam. It's not fairy stories. It's not myths and legends. It's historical facts. And it's meant, though, not just to be a fact to us, but something that motivates us and grips us. It's not just truth. It's truth that's meant to thrill and move the heart in praise and drive us to worship. Jesus Christ shouldn't just be a fact to you. Christ should thrill your soul. For us, Christ should be everything. Great is the mystery of godliness. Martin Luther was once in discussion with von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinian order in Germany, and during the conversation, Staupitz said to Luther, "But you are taking away the indulgences, and you're taking away the confessional and the images and the candles and the masses. What will you put in its place?" And Luther replied, "Christ." Because Christ is everything. The truths that we confess about Christ, these astonishing doctrines that we read concerning him, are intended to bring us to doxology, to bring every one of us to the place where we say, Christ is everything. It's all bound up with him. And without him, we have nothing. So do you believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ? I don't just mean now some intellectual assent, some mental acknowledgement of the facts of his life, but does it grip your soul? Do you see that without this Christ, there is no salvation? And you see how important it is for a church to recognize its responsibilities as well as its privileges. We are the assembly of the living God, but we are also the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to guard, protect, and promote this gospel, these truths, to the praise of God's glory.